Greetings of love to you again this evening in the sweet, the blessed name of the Lord Jesus. We have been spending this last week together, tracing through or following through the history of God's people in His church. Thought we should begin reading here, begin by reading just a little short passage of Scripture. It is found in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And these are the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. And the Lord Jesus says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, as we have been studying through, we have a lot of material to cover tonight, and I want to just kind of take off and keep moving without a whole lot of introductory comments this evening. There are a couple things that I think are so important. Now, we said the thing that I want you to remember this week is what?
Ideas.
All right. God bless you. I hope you can say that like you mean it. Ideas have consequences. We have not really this week been studying history. That's just a guise. Okay? We have not really been studying history this week. What we have been looking at, what we have been studying is ideas. The things that people find in life, ways to approach life, things to embrace for truth, and where those truths take them. Now, you know, we began that first evening reading a couple of scriptures, one out of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, I think about verse 6, and the other was out of 2 Timothy 3, about verse 5 or so. And those two verses spoke clearly of two testimonies of those who would profess themselves to be followers of Jesus Christ. That first group was a group of men and women who took seriously their walk with God and were willing to pay the cost to be a disciple and a follower of Christ. And the testimony in their generation was that they went into their world, a world that is very much like our world. They went into their culture, into a culture that is really very much like our culture. And they took that world, they took that culture, and they began to turn it upside down with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they literally shook the very foundations of their world with the good news of Jesus. And yet we also, as we traced that history of God's people, we saw that when there arose a generation who somehow felt that for us, God has given us an easier way. Somehow in our generation, God has not asked of us what He has asked of others in the past. Somehow God has not holding me to the gospel standard that He has held others to in the past. Somehow for me, God has changed the rules. We saw how quickly that power of turning their world upside down was lost. And the conventional church became what we were warned of there in 2 Timothy. Those having a form of godliness, but without the power thereof. And we've been tracing that history of the church. Now, the things that we're going to talk about tonight is nothing new. Most of this, many of you know, you could share this every bit as well as I. These are things that a number of us have studied, a number of you have studied, know well. But you know, we're not really studying history. That's not what this is about. It's not about dates and places and ideas, you know, dates and places and people and names, and it's just not about that stuff. It's about what is true, what is God's way, what does God expect, what is God asking of me. That's what it's about. And you know, it's just easier to look. I mean, we have to just be honest and say, you know, it's a lot easier to look into the lives of others, especially if they're old and dead and a long ways away, than it is to look right here. But the reality is, ideas have consequences, don't they? And what we hold for truth matters. Now, we concluded last night looking at a man by the name of Martin Luther. We looked at his life. We looked at his teaching. You know, Martin Luther's an interesting man. We don't have time to spend any. But you know, Martin Luther's an interesting man. He was a man who began well. He was a man who, when he was confronted with the truths of the Word of God, his heart was soft, it was open, it was teachable, and he wanted something better than what he had. When he came to the realization he was never going to work himself to heaven, and he came to the reality that God wants to work within the heart of man and change the heart of man. You know, Martin Luther was a man that was changeable at that point in his life. But if you study the life of Martin Luther, he did not stay that kind of a man. You know, it's not enough to begin good. We have to finish well also. And if you trace through the life of Martin Luther, that not only the things that he taught, but the things that he lived out, you know, I wonder sometimes. I appreciated a lot the opening tonight. You know, you study the life of Martin Luther, that's just another good reason to be thankful you're not God. I mean, how do you sort out the life of a man like Martin Luther? Who, on one hand, God used in a fantastic way in his generation. I mean, he was a man who came to the reality that the just shall live by faith. He is a man who took and translated the Word of God into the language of his people, into the German language. Actually, the Luther Bible is the Bible that is used today. In our Amish churches, our people that have their German Bibles, they use the Luther Bible. He is a man who wrote hymns that, I don't know, I hadn't looked in your hymn, but they're in ours at home. We sing hymns that this man wrote. A mighty fortress is our God. And yet, you know, he was also a man who at the end of his life was hard and vicious and anti-Semite and was responsible, guilty for the death of multitudes of God's defenseless lambs. And so where does a man like that stand in judgment? Aren't you glad that's God's business and not mine and yours? You know, God is perfect and His judgments are perfect and His ways above finding out. Did you know the heart of Martin Luther eventually became that this will be my way or the highway? That's how we would say that today. And he became hard and cold and fixed. Now we're going to look at the life of another man, and we're going to have to go through this quickly. But it helps that you are aware of much of this history. It is a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. Now Ulrich Zwingli was a contemporary of Martin Luther. And it's interesting to note, as you study history, you know, God often works in preparing hearts, and you will find that historically often when God is at work in a place, it's not always just in that place. Often He's at work in a number of areas, in a number of places. And you know, during this historical period, it was that way. God was at work in the heart of this man here, but He was also in the work in the hearts of these people here and those people there. And He was working together in a broad way. And Ulrich Zwingli was a contemporary of Martin Luther. Of course, he was from Switzerland. He was a Catholic priest. He preached in Zurich, Switzerland. And Zwingli began preaching against the corruption that he saw in the church. And we've already talked about a good bit of that over the last week. He spoke out against things like the indulgences and the Mass and the infant baptism. You know, Ulrich Zwingli was a man who read his Bible.
He was a man who read his Bible. And as he read his Bible, he began to preach against those kind of things and the corruptions that he saw in the church. By 1518, he was elected as the head pastor by the city council of Zurich. He was the head pastor there in Zurich. And he was allowed, and this is significant and important, he was allowed to preach anything that he could support from Scripture. By 1519, Earl Zwingli had the permission of the city council that anything that he found in the Bible, he was allowed to preach. Now, let me ask you, friend, is that the kind of preacher you want? Is it? Amen? God bless you. I would hope so. I mean, I hope you want men who are not afraid to go to the Word of God and what they find there to speak it to the people. You know, that's the kind of men that God wants to use today. Now, of course, for political reasons, he was not allowed to change any actual worship practices. I mean, it's good if we can go to the Word of God. It's good if we can find truth. It's good if we set under the preaching of truth. But being exposed to truth is not enough, is it? In his early writings, he taught things like voluntary church membership, church discipline, or in other words, the purity of the church. And he even looked at questions like the separation of church and state, which was huge in his generation, and questioned things like infant baptism as the foundation of the state church. Another thing that Zwingli did, he had gathered around him a group of young men that were very much like disciples to him. There were a number of sincere people who joined this program. As Zwingli taught the truth, and as people were exposed to the truth of the Word of God, you know, there was a stirring and an interest. And Zwingli was a kind of a man who had a good mind, and he saw the importance of finding young men especially to disciple. Finding young men that he could take under his wing and disciple and teach the things that he was learning from the Word of God. Brother, I want to encourage you tonight. You know, you cannot overestimate the worth and the power of passing on in a biblical way the truths that God has already taught you. And young person, I want to encourage you. You have been given the blessing that in your life, when you go to the Word of God, you do not need to reinvent the wheel. Not every generation. And that is a huge blessing. Zwingli found young men who were bright and moldable and teachable. And he began to teach them from the Word of God. And among these, there were a number, but among them were three names that you know: Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, and later on, a young man by the name of George Blurock. And these three men expected, and others as well, expected that a New Testament church would develop. As soon as these teachings that they were learning, the things they were learning from the Bible, as soon as those things were put into practice and all this other idolatry was abolished, they really had a hope that a New Testament church would emerge in Zurich. But they were pretty quickly disappointed. Now these young men, they sat under the teaching of Ulrich Zwingli, as they studied their Bibles, as they learned the early languages, as they were instructed in the things of God. You know, their hearts were set aflame with the things of God. And this built to a head. Now, I'm going to ask you here. We've been working kind of in a linear way, right, through history. And I told you, you know, you don't need to pay lots of attention today. You're not going to remember all the dates and all that stuff, and you're not. But for tonight especially, dates are really important. I want you to kind of follow this, dates-wise, okay? I want you to kind of try to keep track of this and follow the dates as we talk about this. By January of 1523, things had kind of come to a head there in Zurich. Between the teaching of Zwingli and the church there in Zurich and the broader Catholic world. And so in January of 1523, there was a disputation held. Now, a disputation would be kind of like a debate, right? Okay, there were a couple issues on the agenda there for this disputation. One was whether they should have organ music in the church or not. And the other is whether priests should get married. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but you know, think about this a little. You've got the whole world coming apart at the seams, and what are they fretting about? What are they fussing about? Whether or not we're going to have organ music in the church. So this disputation was held in January, and the outcome of that was simply this, that the Council of Zurich decided that they should be the one paying Zwingli's salary and not the Catholic Church. I've been in some men's meetings like that, you know. you start here and you wind up there and nobody's even sure how. Yeah. Right. So that's kind of how that whole thing went. The second disputation was held in October of that year. The issues were much more significant issues. They discussed this thing of images in the church and the Mass. Now, most of you, I mean, we've talked about the Mass. You understand what that is, I think. And, of course, the use of images as well. If you've been in Catholic churches, you've been in those circles, you understand some of that. You'll see those kind of images. And those were the issues. Those were the issues of that day. And they sat and they talked and they debated. And they went to the Word of God and they said, what does the Bible actually teach about this? What does the Bible teach about the Mass? What does the Bible teach about images? What does the Bible teach about idolatry? What does the Bible teach? And on they went. And this was the outcome of that disputation. They decided, number one, that the doctrine of Christ's re-sacrifice, or the Mass, was false. And anybody that has an open Bible that is able to read could discover that for themselves. But in the process of this decision, that this thing that all of our religious life is built on is false. The whole point and focus of our religious experience is a lie. That everything that we have focused our reception of the grace of God on is not true. In light of that, the city council then said, but we can't do away with it. We can't allow it to be changed. Now let me ask you. You've got a man like Ulrich Zwingli who has a Bible. And he reads it. And he knows what the Bible teaches. And he knows what is true. And he has defended the truth of the Word of God before these men. And it is clear to everyone there, the Christian and the unconverted, that what he is saying is true. And that what they have been practicing all of these years is false and a lie. And they say, you're right. That is what the Word of God says. You're right. That's what the Bible teaches. You're right. That's what God says. But you know, we're not going to change that. Well, what is a man like Ulrich Zwingli going to tell them? What's he going to say? He said, yeah? I can live with that. I can live with that. God have mercy. I can live with that. You see, Ulrich Zwingli had a problem. He had a little problem. You know what his problem was? It was this. He had a group of young men, dedicated young men. See, Zwingli wasn't the only one there who had been reading his Bible. He was not the only one there who had been looking into the things of God. He was not the only one there whose hearts had been moved by the gospel of Christ and the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. You know, he wasn't the only one anymore. He had this group of men that he had been tutoring and teaching and showing the things of God. And when Ulrich Zwingli, when the council said, "Yeah, you're right, that's true, the Bible says, but no, we're not going to do it." And Zwingli said, "That's okay with me." You know, there were young men there, bold young men, who stood up and said, "Master Zwingli, you may not do this, because the Lord God Himself has already decided." And you know what's interesting? You know how Zwingli responded to that? With a brokenness and a humbleness. No. He began to just simply explain the difference between, you know, truth that is determined from the Scripture and implementing that truth in life. You know, it's one thing to go to the Bible and find truth. Well, I mean, it's something totally different to take that truth and you know, he just began to explain how that's so different. And he summed it all up. Can't we just all get along? Can't, you know how important it is for us to just all work together? I said dates are important. I want you to keep track of them. The second disputation was held when? October. What year are we in? 23. That's right. We're going to back up a few months into the summer of 1523. This is the birth of the Brethren. In the summer of 1523, Greville, Mainz, Blaurock, and others as well, along with Zwingli's approval, began to have Bible studies in various homes. They would go out into neighborhoods there in Zurich, but also surrounding little villages, surrounding communities. And they would have Bible studies in people's homes. They would go into those homes, and those people would invite their neighbors. They would bring their Bibles together, and they would have Bible studies in these homes. These men were known as readers. Readers. And we understand that, you know. It is a privilege. If you can read, that is a privilege. And in their time and in their generation, to possess the Word of God and to be able to read the Word of God was a tremendous blessing. These men would go into these homes as readers. They would read the Word of God and expound it and teach the people. And these Bible studies were very well attended throughout Switzerland and southern Germany. You know, one of the reasons, I think, we pass over this kind of stuff and it don't mean anything to us is because most of us have no idea what it means to be hungry for truth. I mean, you examine your life. See, I don't know y'all from nothing. There's a blessing in that. And I don't doubt that many of you here do know something about that. But you examine your own life. When was the last time in your life that you ever went through a period of life where you were hungry for the truth of the Bible? You were hungry for the truth of God's Word. See, we're not hungry because we already think we know everything, right? I mean, we already got it all figured out, so what's there to be hungry for? And we sat here at the big Shoney Buffet here, right? In Halsey, Oregon, Sunday by Sunday and Wednesday by Wednesday, and we just have all we can eat and then some. But if you have ever been a among a people, if you have ever been a person who is hungry for truth, hungry for the Word of God, hungry for God's way and His truth in your life, if you've ever been among a people like that, you know, a number of years ago, there was a little group started south of us. They're in Arkansas, and they had asked if we would come down and preach for them one Sunday morning. And so we did. This little group had started up there. There's just not very many families, five or six little families there. And I went down to preach for them one Sunday. I didn't know them. They didn't know me. And before church started, we went in the back, you know, had Sunday school, and then the preachers were in the back. And I'll kind of let you in on a little preacher secret. You guys want to know this? Okay. This is like top secret preacher stuff, okay? But I'm gonna let you in on this. You ever wonder what these preachers actually do when they're back there in the back, like in their little rooms and stuff? Now, there's all kinds of stuff that goes on back there. You can believe it. And so this is how this works. This is how this goes. Okay? So you show up someplace and you're going to preach that Sunday. So you get took back in the little super duper secret preacher room, right? And they close the door. And so then they ask you, brother, will you preach for us this morning? Oh, well, I don't know. I'm sure somebody else. Oh, okay. Okay? Because you've known for 3 weeks you were going to preach. And then they talk a little more, and then they say, well, you know, God bless you. And you always have to ask, okay, so how long should I preach? What time do you close? That's an important question to ask. And they say, oh, brother, you just preach as long as you want. And you mind the Spirit. We close at 12 normally. Okay. So you always wonder if that's what's going on back there. All right. And I was at this little church. And this brother and I were back in the back. And I asked him, you know, ready to preach? Yeah, you know. And what time do you close? And you know, this brother looked at me. And he said, you know something? It don't make any difference to us. He said, you just preach as long as the Spirit gives you unction. He said, because brother, we're so hungry. We're so hungry. And you know what? It was just a sweet, you preach to a group of people like that. And he wasn't kidding. They were a hungry people. And when you're with a group of people like that are hungry for the Word of God, it's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. And these Bible studies were just full of people because for the first time in their life, they were hearing the Word of God taught in its purity, taught in reality. And through that, many people began to discover the truth that it is possible for me to have a direct and a personal relationship with the Lord God of heaven through Jesus Christ. And that became a living reality for many, many people through these Bible studies. Because of the effort of these Bible studies being exposed to the Word of God. And I just don't have all night to just tell you stories, but oh my, what a difference it makes when people have the Word of God. Many people saw that infant baptism was only meant for those who were born again. For adults, and they stop baptizing their children. Well, you know, the problem is, there's just, when people get serious with God, they're going to quit going through the motions. You know? When you get serious with God, you're going to quit going through the motions. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to quit doing some things that you've been doing. But you might be doing them for a whole different reason than you've been doing them. And it's not going to just be going through the motions anymore in life. And you know, that's exactly what happened. Some things changed in people's life. They started doing some things they had never done. And they stopped doing some things they had always done.
They weren't satisfied to just go through the motions anymore.
Now, where are we at? Timeline. Summer of 23. That's right. By August of 24, we're looking at the course of 1 year. 1 year. The Council of Zurich discovered that a lot of people had quit baptizing their children. You see, in the course of 1 year, they began to have an impact in their community and in their world in the course of 1 year that it already began to be recognized in this kind of social changes that were taking place in their environment in the course of 1 year. And it became so significant that they issued a law stating that everybody has to get these children baptized that hasn't had them baptized at once, or those parents would be fined and punished. Now we're talking about in the course of 1 year. They also talked to Zwingli and said, you're going to have to fix this mess. You need to start dealing with this. And so Mr. Zwingli began preaching against the idea of believers' baptism. Now that might just kind of throw us off of balance a little bit. Well, let me tell you what. Here's the idea that is important here. If there are areas in your life of truth, there are areas that you know are areas of truth from the Word of God, and you consciously and you purposely neglect those areas of truth, it never stops there. You cannot selectively choose areas of truth, consciously ignore Bible truth, and ever stay in that place. Now, you may think you can. You know, so did Mr. Zwingli. Not only did Zwingli then begin preaching against the very kind of things that he had been teaching from the Bible, the council ordered him to start meeting with these men once a week to convince them of their errors. In other words, to convince them of the very wrongness of the things that he had taught them when he started with them from the Bible. Now here's an idea that has consequences. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Because you know what? The things that you teach people, they just might actually believe. When you teach people truth, when you hold up a standard, and you say, thus saith the Lord, and people take that and they look in the Word of God and they say, this is true. You know, somebody might just believe you. Somebody might just believe you. And if I can just be pretty blunt, you know, I look back in our spiritual life over the last 25 years and the years that we have journeyed through our Anabaptist churches. You know, some of the people in my life who 25 years ago held up for me a Bible standard. This is what the Bible says, Charles. And you know, if it costs you something, that's just too bad. If it's going to cost you this, it's just going to have to cost you that. It's just, that's what the Word of God says. And I'm like, really? You know, I guess that's right. Some of those kind of people are not living today what they taught me was true then. You know, be careful what you teach. Be not many teachers, for theirs is the greater condemnation, the Bible says. You know, somebody might just believe you. And so Zwingli was commanded to meet with these men and to teach them the error of their ways. They actually had two of these meetings. This was structured so it was just to go on as long as necessary till we got these boys lined out. They had two meetings. One was on January the 10th of 1525. The second one was on the 17th of 1525. The first meeting was over this thing of baptism. And Zwingli could not refute scriptural baptism, scriptural adult baptism. Well, of course he couldn't. I mean, what does the Bible say? And he couldn't refute that, so he said, well, give me a week and we'll work on this and I'll come back in a week and then we'll have the answers for your questions and we'll get this all finished up. And he came back in a week on the 17th and this is what he said. Well, you know, you can't show me in the Bible where the Bible says specifically, thou shalt not baptize thy babies. Okay, any questions? Well, here's an idea that has consequences. You know, if you're building your spiritual life on what you see as the loopholes, you're building on shaky ground. You know, people that go through life building their spiritual life on every little loophole they can find, man, you're already done in. Now, our last little Bible study with Mr. Zwingli was on January what? 17th. You guys are following good. On January the 18th, the next day, and 3 days later on the 21st, the city council there passed two laws. The first one on the 18th said, no more Bible study. No more Bible study. And that's kind of a no-brainer. Why? Why no more Bible study? Because when you read your Bible, what does it do? It gets you confused. If you don't understand that, if you're here first tonight, you can ask somebody to explain that to you. No more Bible study. The 21st, and no more debates. We don't want to hear no more about it. On that same day, that evening, January the 21st of 1525, was the first known baptism. Now, you know, we have it but you know, these people would never have said I was rebaptized. They just said I was baptized. I gave my heart to Christ. I turned my life over to His ownership. I am a child of God, and on my profession of faith, I was baptized. And among those brethren, there were others, but among those that are known to have been baptized were those three men: Conrad Grebel, George Blurock, and Felix Mons. Now, history would say that evening, after this law had been passed, you're not to have any more Bible studies, and we don't want to talk about it. We don't want to hear about it anymore. This is a closed subject. That evening, it was snowing, and they walked through the snow to Felix Mons's, his mama's house. And it wasn't just these three, there were others there as well. And they got together and they sat there in her parlor and they began to talk about all the things that God had been doing. All the wonderful things that God had been teaching them. All the changes that God had brought into their hearts and brought into their lives since they had given their hearts to Christ. And all the struggles too. And as they talked and they shared, their spirits just became so pressed down. They finally just couldn't talk anymore. You ever been there? You know how that is? And so they just all knelt down there and began to pray. And they just began to pray and seek God. And finally, in the midst of that, George Blurock stood up in the midst of that and he said, oh, for the love of God, someone baptize me.
And Conrad Grebel stood up and baptized him upon his profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And others there then too who wanted to follow Christ were baptized in that little circle. And their world began to be turned upside down. Now, if you remember, we said a law was passed January 21st. No more debates. We're not going to talk about this anymore. But you know, that didn't fix the problem. For the child of God, you will never legislate out of existence the power of the Holy Spirit. It's just not going to happen. And so by November of that year, November the 18th of 1525, they had one more debate. They said, look, Zwingli called back and said, look, boys, I know that we didn't get through this. I know that we haven't convinced you. I'd like to get with you one more time, and we need to talk about this some, and maybe we can come together. And so they got together, Zwingli and some other men, and they said, now tell us again what you believe, and tell us again what you've been doing, and tell us again how this is all going. And so they did. And when that little debate was over, they said, good, I'm so glad to hear that, because now you are under arrest. They simply incriminated themselves and were arrested and thrown into prison. And on March the 5th of 1526, they were all sentenced to life in prison. And were to be on a diet of bread and water, and this is what it says, until they die and rot. Okay? So you get the idea there. And at that same time, a law was passed that said anyone caught performing a baptism will be sentenced to death. Now, how long has it been since those men gave their hearts, gave their lives to Christ in baptism? That commitment. How long has it been? That happened in when? You remember? January of 25. Where are we at? That's right. A year and 2 months later. They were actually only in prison for a very short time. And they escaped. And there's all kinds of little historical stuff about how that happened. But you know, there is clear evidence that within the first week after Felix Mons had escaped prison, there's clear historical evidence he had already baptized somebody. Within that first week. You know, history would say, well, there was not a prison anywhere in that area that he didn't spend a little time in. And for these men, martyrdom became their trademark. Those men escaped from prison and they divided and began to preach the gospel, to share their faith in Christ, to baptize believers. And you know, for the Anabaptist people, martyrdom, your life, was the price that you paid for that. But all that time, they were turning their world upside down. Those men escaped from prison. And the first one to die was Conrad Grebel. And he died in August of 1526. And so, how long had he been out of prison?
Five months, maybe. How long did Conrad Grebel serve God? 1.5 years. You know, Conrad Grebel, he escaped from prison and he began to preach and to share. By August of that year, he died. He died of the plague. And you know, Conrad Grebel was not a healthy boy. He was fairly young, in his 20s. And Conrad Grebel had lived a very ungodly life before he was converted. Conrad Grebel was a young man who had lived a very wicked youth. And his body was full of disease as a result of his wickedness and carousing. And yet, you know, when he was born again, he gave all that he had to the kingdom of God. And he served God 1.5 years. The next to die was a man by the name of Felix Mons. And he died in January of 1527. How long did Felix Mons serve the Lord? 2 years. Just under 2 years. Felix Mons traveled all over and was imprisoned numbers of times, baptized numerous people, preached the gospel everywhere he could. He was finally arrested and sentenced to death. And on January the 5th, he was taken and he was martyred. He was marched down along the Sitter River there, taken from prison. The people of Zurich stood on both sides and watched him. Now, Felix Mons was a boy. He was the bastard child of the village priest. He was raised in a home without a daddy, only a mother. Now, he didn't have all the advantages of life. He was just a little bastard boy. And as people stood, as he walked down that wharf on the way to his death, the people lined the road to see him. And his mother stood in the crowd and cried to him over the heads of the crowd, "Oh, be faithful, my son. Be faithful, my son. Faithful to Jesus unto death." And Felix Mons was put in a boat and rolled out into the river to the little fish shack there. And his hands and his feet were tied with a rope. And a long pole was stuck under his knees and between his hands. And they said, "Well, good. Now you want to be baptized? We'll be glad to baptize you." And they threw Felix Mons in the cold water and he died for Christ. At this same time, George Blurock was also imprisoned there in Zurich. Now, he was not a citizen of Zurich, and so they did not have the legal right to martyr him. They would have. But they could banish him, and they could discipline him. And so they took George Blurock, and they stripped him to the waist, and they tied him to a post, and they whipped him, mercilessly whipped him, bloodily whipped him, at the same time that Felix Mons was martyred. And then they untied him from the post and they banished him from Zurich and told him never to return. And George Blurock walked those streets out of Zurich, and when he got to the gates of Zurich, he took and he shook the dust from his feet and left the gates of Zurich and never returned. But you know, God was not done with George Blurock. George Blurock, he was quite a fella. He continued to go and to preach the gospel everywhere. God used him in a wonderful way. You know, he was the kind of a man. He would go into a church. And he walked into a church one time. The people were there. The preacher wasn't there yet. And so he walked in, the people are sitting there, the preacher's not there, so he walks right down the aisle, gets right up in the pulpit, and starts preaching the Word of God to these people. Now teach us, brother, don't be late for church, right? You don't ever know what's going on. The priest wasn't there, so Blurock walks right up in the pulpit and starts preaching the Word of God to people. And in the middle of his sermon, the priest comes in, sees this guy standing in his pulpit, doesn't know for sure what's going on, so he just sits down in the back. And as Blurock is preaching the Word of God to these people, and he gets to repentance and faith and baptism, suddenly the light goes on in this priest's mind. He knows what this guy's talking about. He jumps up, he runs out, he gets the cops. They come, and Blurock is still preaching repentance and faith to these people. The police come in, they take him, they grab him, they pick him up, they carry him out to church, and he just preaches all the way. I mean, that's the kind of guy he was. What kind of church member would this guy make, huh? And on September the 6th of 1529. Now, how long did George Blurock serve the Lord? Yeah. Not quite, right? The ripe old age of 34, he was burned at the stake. But you know, there was a group of young men who had a heart for God, who wanted God to set their hearts aflame. And yes, the kingdom of God suffereth violence, but the violent take it by force. And there were multitudes that were martyred. You know, these men, their lives, their example, their experiences were nothing exceptional. There was one community where there had been a church that had developed, and the authorities came in there and had gathered up all of those who professed Christ. There was a multitude of people, and they were putting those people to death, one after the next, one after the next, one after the next. Just a multitude of people. And as the town people stood there and watched these Christians dying one after the other, for their cause of Christ, they had built a big bonfire, and once they would cut their heads off, they would take their bodies and cast them onto the bonfire and burn their bodies. And the townspeople, as they watched this take place, they saw there, among this group of Christians, this young girl. She was 14 years old, maybe. And even these unconverted townspeople said, "Oh, can't you have mercy on this little girl? Can't you have mercy on her? Maybe these others need to be done this way. We don't know. But can't you have mercy on her?" And the executioner took and he pushed his way through the crowd. And he took that little girl and he picked her up in his arms. And he carried her away. And he carried her to the horse trough. And he put her in the horse trough. And he held her down under the water until she was drowned. And then he took her dead body and pitched her on the flames. And how does the Bible say? Even the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. There is a man by the name of Michael Sattler. And he is a man who, in his witness in death, became kind of a symbol, maybe, is the right way to say that. A symbol of the Anabaptist commitment to Jesus and to the Word of God. Now, the things that Michael Sattler suffered were not exceptional or extreme in the sense of others. But there was a power in his witness and testimony that stood as an example of that commitment to Christ. Now, Michael Sattler was a man who had went into the religious life early. He was a Benedictine monk. And eventually he became the prior of his monastery. Now that would be like the father of the monastery. He was the prior there of that monastery. Sometime after that occurred, Michael Sattler began to do something he had never done before, though he had been in a religious life as long as he could remember. Can you imagine what that one thing was? Ah, that's right. He began to read his Bible. And as Michael Sattler began to read his Bible, he saw some things that he had never seen before. And he gave his heart to the Lord. And because of where he was there in Germany, he became a Lutheran. He embraced Lutheranism. I mean, that was the only choice he had. That was his only options in life. I mean, that's all he knew as something different. And so he embraced Lutheranism, but he wasn't in that very long. He was actually living in Austria. And it wasn't long, by the spring of 1525, he had to leave Austria and he went to Zurich. And as far as we know, when he left for Zurich, he was a Lutheran. But by November of that year, 1525, he was banished from Zurich for being an Anabaptist. Michael Sattler was a man that God used greatly. He traveled and he preached with wonderful response. The places that Michael Sattler went and taught the Word of God and preached, people listened to that because people were hungry for truth. They were hungry for the gospel. They were hungry for something beyond just a dead churchianity. They wanted a living relationship with the Lord God of heaven through Jesus Christ. And people responded to that teaching. And God used Michael Sattler wonderfully. And by February of 1527, Michael Sattler presided over a conference of brethren at Schlechtheim. And it was this group of brethren there at Schlechtheim that drew up the Schlechtheim Confession of Faith. Now, how many of you have a copy of that? Sure you do. That's a confession of faith that a number of our churches use still. And it is thought, actually, that Michael Sattler himself was the one that actually did the writing of this confession. There was a group of brethren that got together and they worked through that and refined it, but that came from the pen of Michael Sattler, it is thought. In the first week of March, a week later, he was arrested on charges of being an Anabaptist heretic. And he was not arrested alone. He was arrested with a number of others, his wife included. They had spent time before the magistrate explaining their positions. And Michael Sattler defended both himself and those of his flock that were arrested with him. And you know what his defense was? It was this. He said, "Look, you sit there to judge me. Do better than that. Teach me. Don't just judge me. Teach me. If I'm wrong, I want to know. Take me to the Word of God. Show me from the Word of God. Teach me from the Word of God. And you show me the truth of the Word of God." He said, "I'll do it. You show me where the Scripture says that I shouldn't be doing this and I need to be doing that." He said, "And I won't do that and I will do this." He said, "All you need to do is take me to God's Word, show me and instruct me, and whatever's there, I'll do it. I promise. You can be sure." And the clerk got so mad at him, he said, "You know something, Sattler? If I could take this sword, I would just kill you myself." And on May 21st of 1527, Michael Sattler was martyred. He was taken to the town square and he was condemned to be forged to a wagon. They took chains and manacles. They would heat them in a forge, slip your hands in them, and pound them together so you couldn't get out. He was then to be pinched 7 times. Now, when we talk about being pinched, we're not talking about being pinched. Do you know what I mean when I talk about like a blacksmith's tong? You know what I mean? The tongs like a blacksmith uses? Those pincers were made sort of like a big pair of blacksmith tongs. They had teeth on them like that that would come together. And those tongs would be heated in a forge until they were hot, very hot. And then after Michael Sattler was forced to the wagon, they would take those tongs and they would reach in and they'd get a hunk of flesh and they would jerk it out. And of course they're red hot, and so as they cut into the meat, they would cauterize it. So we don't want him bleeding to death. And they would jerk chunks of flesh out. They forced him to a wagon. They pinched him twice. He was then condemned to have his tongue cut out. Because we don't want this man talking and preaching the whole time. And so they got a hold of him and they reached in there and they cut out his tongue. But they didn't get it all. They just got the tip. It was enough to make a mess. But there wasn't enough left there that had anything to get a hold of to cut the rest of it out. And so he could still speak. And he continued to preach to the people and to plead with them to repent and to turn their hearts to Christ. And he was taken behind this wagon through town and pinched 5 more times in the process on the way to his place of execution. And when he arrived at that place, the fire was already built. And he was taken and laid down and tied to a ladder. And then that ladder was raised up above the people and released. And he fell back into the flames. Now, Michael Sattler had told those that he had been condemned to death with his wife and others of his flock who were to stand next in his place. He told them, if it is possible to die faithfully for Christ. You ever think that those people thought that kind of thought? Did you ever think, that those kind of people are wondering, can I do this? Is this possible? He told them, he said, if it is possible to die in faith, a martyr's death, I will let you know from the flames. He said, if it is possible, I will raise to you my hand from the flame and you will know that it is possible to die in faith for Jesus. And as Michael Sattler lay there in those flames, his body being consumed and the ropes where he was tied burned away, Michael Sattler raised his arm from the flame. And then he raised the other as well. He said, Lord, unto thee I commit my spirit. And with those seared lips and those final words, he went to be with Jesus. But that was a generation who began to turn their world upside down for Christ. It is because of that generation that you sat here tonight. Because of men and women who are willing to go into their world and turn it upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were not content to live life going through the motions. They were not content going through life with a bunch of Christless churchianity. They wanted something real and living, and they were willing to pay what it cost to take that, embrace it, and take it into their world. And you know, we're going to stop there in our little history lesson. Because we've taken this thing a whole circle. But you know the thing you discover? Brethren, you remember we talked about how quickly? The reason I wanted you to pay attention to dates is this. You know, we saw how quickly it can be lost. How quickly the faith can be lost. But oh, brother, it ought to bless your soul. You know, it can be regained just that quick too. It doesn't take 50 years. It just takes some men and some women who are dedicated to God's way above everything else in life. They just want what God wants more than they want anything else. And you know, God will take that little spark and use it to help turn your world upside down. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 10, these are the words of Jesus. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass for your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into a home, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. And if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake the dust from your feet. For verily I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men. For they will deliver you up to councils and will scourge you in their synagogues, and you should be brought before governors and kings for my sake, a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And when they shall deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And brother shall deliver up brother to death, and father the child, and the children shall rise up against the parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, that he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man hath come. And the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple to be as his master and the servant as his Lord. And if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father.
But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are more valued than many sparrows. And whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet receives a prophet's reward. He that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man receives a righteous man's reward. And whosoever gives to drink unto these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of the disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. May the Lord God of heaven burn upon our hearts the responsibility of going into our world, just our little part of the world, and turning it upside down for Jesus.